Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And you can be seated. So we're bringing the Sermon on the Mount to a close this morning. Jesus is bringing to a finale this masterful sermon. Remember, he's probably preached this sermon many, many times, dozens, if not hundreds of times, throughout his three-year ministry. And really, what we see at the very end is what he's been drawing on all throughout chapter 7. And that is, there's only two ways in life. There are really only two ways. Either you are on the hard way that leads to the narrow gate that leads to eternal life, or you are on the easy way that leads to the broad gate that leads to destruction. You're either a sheep or you are a wolf. You're either a healthy tree or you are a diseased tree. Your confession, your proclamation that Jesus is Lord is either authentic or it is fake. There's no in between. There's just two sides. That's all there is. And then Jesus brings this whole thing to a close and he says, in a sense, where are you going to build your house? Which one are you going to be? Where are you going to land? This is decision time. It's decision time with Jesus. Most of you know that I'm not a big fan of altar calls per se. I grew up in a church and it seemed like they did altar calls all the time, and it was always weird and awkward and this weird pressure and emotional stress of getting people to come forward. You know, you're trying to put all this emphasis on people at the very end. I don't think that altar calls are necessarily sinful. I think many people have come to faith in Jesus through altar calls. I have family members who have done that. But I don't think that it's always helpful, because I think it front loads the emotional aspect of following Jesus. And what we see throughout the Gospels is actually Jesus wanting people to very carefully count the cost, because this is a big cost. To very wisely figure out, all right, am I willing to forsake everything and follow Jesus? That's not something that you want to make on an emotional high. Jesus tells people to count the cost, to weigh the decision, to calculate what life is going to look like following him. Emotions are not bad, but emotions cannot drive the decision. But listen, a decision needs to be made. That's the bottom line. Jesus doesn't, you know, end this masterful sermon like a politician on the end of those commercials and say, you know, I am Jesus and I approve this message. He doesn't say that. No. Where are you building your house? That's what he says. You need to decide. This is not just information. This is not just a pamphlet that Jesus has given to people to make them feel good. Oh, that's what Jesus is about. Yes, that's what Jesus is about. And you need to figure out where you're landing with Jesus, because it's one side or it's the other. Jesus says he's already given us all the eternal blessings of the kingdom. We saw those in number 5. He's given us the ethic of the kingdom in chapter 5. He's given us all the rewards that God has promised to us in chapter 6. And he's given us all of the warnings in chapter 7. And so Jesus says, what are you going to do? Are you following me or not? Are you building your house on the rock by doing what I say? Or are you building your house on the sand by just liking what I say and not actually doing it? So Jesus calls people to a decision. He's calling people to follow him. He comes to the conclusion with the very well-known illustration of the man who builds his house on the sand, or the man who builds his house on the rock. And that's what he's saying. Where are you planting? Where are you building? Now, I think just to kind of step back a little bit, we have to understand that most people in our world do not like absolutes. They don't like black and white. And if we're honest, I think we often don't like black and white either. Gray areas that just means things are complicated and we can kind of stretch things and we can kind of put them in our favor if we don't like it. Choosing a side really becomes a threat because we have to draw a line in the sand and we have to really make a decision with where our life is going to be. If you remember in Star Wars, that franchise is the bastion of truth and virtue. It is said that only the Sith speak in absolutes. Remember, the Sith are the bad guys. Only they speak in absolutes. The Jedi, of course, the so-called wise ones, they live in this constant state of truth flux where they can lie to you 1 minute and they can call it the truth in the very next episode. That's where actually people like to live. That's how they like to live. Well, I gave them enough truth so that it is true, but it's not totally true. And so it's this great, no, you lied to them is what you did actually. We don't like black and white because it forces us to one side. But that's how most people want to live. They don't want to live with absolutes because they don't want to make hard decisions. I had one time a lady, a church going gal, and she told me, Jesus is not black and white. Have you read Matthew 7? It does not get any more black and white than Matthew chapter 7. Jesus didn't just draw one line in the sand, he drew six. Which side are you going to be on? Where are you going to follow? Jesus is open and welcoming, but he calls for a decision. And you see even now, Christian people, I think in good faith, well, Jesus loves messy people. He'll meet us where we're at. He doesn't demand change. He just kind of woos us. And that could not be further from the truth. Could not be further from the truth. No, what it is to follow Jesus is to forsake your entire life, everything that you value, everything that you think is right and wrong, and you align yourself completely with Jesus. Is there a sense in which he meets us where we're at? Yes, but by his grace, he never leaves us where we're at. He always calls us to change, and he provides the Holy Spirit that empowers us to change. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you can never say, well, I can't be obedient to Jesus. If that's really true, then you don't have the Spirit and you're not a follower of Jesus. If you are genuinely a follower of Jesus, he's given us everything that we need to follow him. The gospel does come to where we are at, but it never leaves us there. And Jesus calls us to surrender our entire lives, every aspect of our lives, to following him. And this is the grand finale of all of that. How are you going to build your house? And really it comes down to, and we saw it a little bit last week, but it comes down to verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. This is the issue. Do you do the words of Jesus or do you not? And I want to touch on something really quick from last week because it ties into this week. Because they're kind of flip sides of the same coin, what we saw last week and what we saw this week. Last week we saw where people were surprised when they met the Lord Jesus in judgment. And they started listing off their resume, and he said, you know, I never knew you. Jesus' point was not that we can somehow live our lives in total faithfulness and obedience and show up on the doorstep of judgment and be surprised by the fact that oh, you know what, I followed you with my whole heart inside and out, and now you're just tossing me out like a rag doll. You know, in Islam, that's what can happen. You can have somebody who is fully devoted to Allah all their life, and in Islamic teaching, that you get to the judgment, and Allah's like, nah, I don't want you. Right? It's capricious is what it is. Jesus says that these people aren't surprised, but get this, they shouldn't have been surprised. That's the real deal. They put on their church face, they put on their outward righteousness, but they were never changed on the inside. So although they were surprised, the point that Jesus is making is they should never have been surprised because they were workers of lawlessness, actually. That's actually the difference. They were workers of lawlessness. He's saying those who are hypocrites, like he's mentioned all along, who come and they play the church game, they can expect hell. We saw this last week. I don't know if you saw this. Jerry Falwell Jr. Did you see the news of him? President of Liberty University. Great Christian pundit. The leader of the evangelical right. Has connections all the way to the White House. He is the poster boy for exactly what Jesus is talking about. with Falwell, you guys know well. He had this great picture, and he's committing adultery the whole time, facilitating it, weaponizing his position. This is what Jesus is warning against. That's what Jesus was getting at last week. Those who harbor secret sin, who work lawlessness, will be told to depart. And our passage is just as stark, but it's more of the positive spin. It's more the positive side of it. Do the will of God. Follow Jesus, not just on the outside, but also on the inside, and you will be saved from final destruction. So let's look at our passage. I want to make a couple observations. First of all, Jesus rejects the prosperity gospel. Jesus rejects the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel basically says that if you have enough faith in Jesus, God will make your life great. He will give you good health. He will give you financial success. Things will go well in your life. That's why it's often called the health and wealth gospel, or the false gospel of health and wealth. They will say that the faith that saves you is the same faith that heals you and the same faith that prospers you. Sadly, the root of all of it is a love for money, and it's a love for temporal success here in this life. But notice that Jesus does not promise prosperity in this life, nor does he promise that we will be saved from any sort of trials. He says in verse 25 of the man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. It had been founded on the rock. So if you hear Jesus' words and you do them, that is, if you hear what Jesus says and you live your life accordingly, it's as though you are building on concrete foundation. You are secure. But notice that building your house on the rock does not prevent the proverbial storm from coming. It doesn't prevent the wind from blowing. And the idea of this wind is like a hurricane kind of wind. The rain is a torrential downpour. This isn't just like the light spring rain that everybody loves. No, this is unbelievable hammering on this house. Now, something to keep in mind is that scholars are a little bit conflicted as to exactly what is the storm referring to. Is the storm referring to sort of the trials of life that everyone endures? Or does the storm represent final judgment? Final judgment, because sometimes in the Bible, the storms represent final judgment, and we'll see that in a little bit. I don't think it's a big deal. I actually think it's a little bit of both. I think it's the trials of life that ultimately, the greatest trial that anyone's ever going to face is standing before the Lord in judgment. And we need to have our lives ready for that. But the thing that we need to remember is whether you follow Jesus or not, you are going to endure trials. You're going to have difficult things come into your life. Following Jesus does not insulate you from cancer. It doesn't insulate you from disease or tragedy or financial ruin. You know, I think in America, we think, man, if we just do the right things, if we eat the right diet, or if we, you know, plan our financial portfolio just right, then we're going to be good. We're fine. Those people that have nothing, they were just foolish. And sometimes that's true, but sometimes it just gets wiped out. We're going to begin working our way through the book of Job probably next week. He's the godliest man on the planet, is basically what Job chapter 1 says. And he loses all 10 of his kids, and he loses his health, he loses all of his wealth in a single day, and he's left with nothing but rotting skin, a nagging wife, and 4 guys who are blaming him for all of his trouble. Welcome to the kingdom. He's not insulated. He is, in fact, the most godly man on the planet. But no one is insulated from disaster, not believers, not unbelievers. But the question is, when you go through the disaster, when you go through the trial, will you bring glory to God or not? Will you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the kingdom? Because that's really all that matters. And sure, unbelievers do make it through difficulties. I, even going through trials myself and seeing other people go through trials, people go, you know, I don't know how I would make it apart from my faith in Jesus. And there are people who make it. They go through it and they get through. And sometimes their stories are really inspiring. I remember in the early 2000s, did you guys follow Lance Armstrong as he was killing it on the Tour de France? And he had, was it prostate cancer? And he came back, and man, he was killing it every year, and he was cheating the whole time. That kind of undermined the story. But it was this inspiring story of this guy who came back from this really scary cancer diagnosis. Following Jesus doesn't keep you from these trials. Following Jesus doesn't mean you won't succumb to these trials. Following Jesus, listen, may actually make life harder because now the entire world hates you. You may be rejected by your neighbors, rejected by your family, rejected by all sorts of people, left all alone. Even in your greatest need, all alone, except for one person. Jesus. And is that enough for you? And Jesus says it is. But following him does not mean that life will be easy. In fact, if you want an interesting devotion this week, just jot down Psalm 73, where we are often jealous of the wicked. Like we see the wicked, the psalmist says they are fat and sleek, they're prosperous, everything goes well. And at the beginning he says, I almost lost my way. Except he looked to their end. Yeah, it's great in this life for them. But the question is, what is their end? Where are they headed? And what is our end? But just like Psalm 73, here Jesus says we need to consider the end. And that's really the second point. Again, this storm may deal with the trials in life. There might be that aspect of it, but I think ultimately it points to final judgment. Final judgment. And final judgment is coming. Jesus uses this analogy of a storm. In the Old Testament, actually, a storm was often associated with God's final judgment of people. I'll just read a couple of these. You can jot these down. This is Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of a trumpet blast and a battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. So it's dark, it's gloomy, it's stormy, and not only that, but people are coming. Jeremiah 30, verses 23 through 24. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. You can jot down Isaiah 28 and Ezekiel 13 for the same thing. All of these talk about God's end time judgment being these massive storms. And he often uses storm imagery because the one thing you want to do through a storm is survive it. Right, we're watching hurricanes come through Texas right now. And it's like, do everything you can to survive. Leave everything if you need to get in your car and go and survive. This is basically what Jesus is saying. Forsake everything to save yourself, not physically, but spiritually. Do everything to follow the Lord. In Israel, they knew about storms. All throughout the Middle East, storms are especially brutal, not so much because of how much wind necessarily there is, though it's strong, but because it comes without warning. It's so fast. The Sea of Galilee, all those stories where, you know, the disciples are in the boat and all of a sudden the storm comes up. It's because it changes so quickly. You can't prepare for it. There's no warning, absolute devastation. When I lived in Southern California, there was sort of this weird catch-22 of devastation that would happen. So every summer there would be fires, and the land down there is already riverbed anyway, so it doesn't absorb much water. Well, the fires basically scorch the land, and so it's even less absorbent. And then come wintertime, then comes all the rains, and it just washes everything away. And it's just sort of this cycle that keeps getting worse and worse and worse. It's this crazy kind of judgment, and people are told you're there, and it's like 10 months out of the year, it's bone dry, and then all of a sudden you've got flooding in your backyard. How did this happen? It's just this kind of overwhelming judgment picture. And that's what Jesus is picturing. But all of this is really eschatological. It's looking forward to future judgment based upon whether or not we follow Jesus. Not whether or not we say we follow Jesus, but did we actually do what he said? Everyone, verse 24, who hears these words of mine and does them. The key difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder is whether or not they actually did Jesus' commands. And I just want to address an objection at this point. I mentioned it all the way back in my very first sermon. One of the things that people have a problem with in the Sermon on the Mount is, man, Jesus' commands are so high. They're so lofty. We can't do them, so it's not... And the next thing that they would say is, so it's not even worth trying. If we can't do them, if really what he's demanding is perfection, which is actually what he says at the end of chapter 5, then we just kind of throw our hands up and we give up and we just use it as an excuse to sin. Well, I can't follow Jesus. I just trust him and do as best I can or whatever. Those people who make excuses for not doing the will of God will not survive the judgment. Jesus is not looking for excuses on the day of judgment. He is looking for people who did his will on the day of judgment. That is what he's looking for. He's not calling for theoretical righteousness. It's very important. He's not calling for theoretical righteousness. He's actually calling us to walk according to his words. That's what he's calling us for. He knows no one is perfect. He knows that we are all going to fail. But remember back in chapter 5, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? We go to the park down the street from our house. We go there probably like 5 times a week. I mean, it's 3 blocks. It's really easy. It's good. And there's different toys that you can climb on them, and there are different phases, and there's usually other kids there who want to do things. And I have infinite patience with kids who are, like, trying to get up the toys. Like, they're really climbing. I have zero patience for people who just, like, stand on the ground and look at the toys and cry, and they're like, nah, I can't do it. Like, you did it 2 days ago. You can totally do it. No, I can't. I can't. Woe is me. Like, no. You can actually do it. Right? It is hard. Tell me about it. Jesus promises eternal life for those who do what he says. Again, just to pause, I want to be very clear. Salvation is not by works. It is not by works. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, to forgive our sin. But that faith will always overflow into works. It will overflow into people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It will overflow into people who will strive with all of they are to put off their sin and put on obedience. And at the end, he rewards us with eternal life. I've mentioned before, I have never ran a marathon, and I'd probably only run it on one condition. If somebody said, I'd give you $1 million to run a marathon. I might do it for 900,000, not 800. 900 is my minimum, right? Because the reward is so great, I could find myself, within myself, the ability to just keep putting one foot in front of the other. I'm sure that I could. Jesus says, look, on the other side, it is that great. It's infinitely greater. Keep going, one foot in front of the other. Keep striving. Keep following. You will endure through the eschatological storm. Turn over to Matthew 25. We see again this connection between faith and works and how it all plays out on the last day. In Matthew 25, we have Jesus's, we call it the Olivet Discourse. It's his teaching as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's kind of overlooking Jerusalem. It's the night before he dies. And he's teaching his disciples. And he's talking about final judgment. And in Matthew 25, down in verse 31, this is what Jesus says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then you will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So let me ask you, is salvation based on feeding people or visiting people in prison? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. If the basis of your salvation is Jesus let me in because I fed people, Jesus let me in because I went to prison and visited people, then the answer is no. No. Salvation is not based on that. But if you're following Jesus by faith overflows into all of these things, then the answer is yes. Like we saw last week, faith without works is dead. If there are no works that accompany your faith, then we have all the reason in the world to question whether or not we have any faith. Your faith will always overflow into works. At the judgment, Jesus will not sit there and ask us for a list of good deeds that we have done to earn us access into heaven. At the judgment, our entrance into heaven will only be based on whether or not we trusted in Christ for our salvation to forgive our sins and impute to us righteousness. But how do we know that really happened? How do we know that that really took place and that righteousness is on our books? It's if we've been transformed. That's the issue. It's if we've been transformed. How do we know we're transformed? There will be a record to point to. Imagine that you're looking for a new car. You're on Facebook Marketplace and you're on Craigslist and you got two Toyota Camrys. Both have 100,000 miles on it. And both people say, oh yeah, I took care of it. Real good care of it. Oh, okay. And you go to the one guy and you're like, well, do you have records for anything? Like, I changed every 3,000 miles, the oil, and brakes are in good condition. You go, okay, well, I'm going to go check out another car and I'll be back if I want that. And you go to the other guy and you're like, well, you said you took good care of it. What do you have? And he reaches into the glove box and there's this massive wad of receipts for everything he ever did. Which guy are you going to believe? The guy with all the receipts. The guy who has something to show for what he says. That's who you're going to believe. All things being equal, you're going to believe the guy who doesn't just talk a good game, but he lives his life and he shows it. This is what Jesus is talking about. Those who truly follow Jesus will have this proverbial eschatological glove box filled with receipts from the good works that they have done to other people and ultimately then for Jesus. They're not saved by those works, but their salvation overflows into those works. And it will be obvious in the judgment. Go back to Matthew 7. So Jesus rejects the prosperity gospel. He points forward to an eschatological judgment, a final judgment where we all stand before God. Number 3, you have to decide where your permanent residence is going to be. You have to decide. In verse 24, he says, everyone then, and the idea is summing my whole sermon up, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Again, where are you going to spend your life? Where are you parking it? Where are you placing the house of your life? Where are you going to build? There's no proverbial mobile homes, no RVs or trailer tents in the kingdom. In biblical times where someone built their house, that's where they were the rest of their days. And their children would inherit that house and their children's children. That's just where it was. The end. So Jesus says, where are you going to build your house? You remember Abraham? He was a camper. He lived in tents all of his days. The Bible says actually he did that specifically because he was looking forward to heaven. That's where his true foundation was. But we are going to build, and that's where we're going to stay. I was reading some history about westward expansion way back in the 1600s, 1700s as people moved back. The government would actually give you out land grants, massive, massive land grants, thousands of acres of land grants. But there was a caveat. You couldn't just grab it and sell it. You couldn't flip your land grant. You had to hang on to it 5 years, 10 years, sometimes 15 or 20 years. You had to hang on to it. You have to decide, am I going to take that and am I going to stay there? That's what Jesus is saying when he's saying build your house. Are you going to stay there your whole life? You can homestead on the sand, doing your own thing, or you can homestead on Jesus' words by doing them and live. Is what one commentator said. He said it is not enough simply to hear Jesus' call or even to respond with some temporary flurry of good deeds. Rather, we must build a solid foundation that combines authentic commitment to Christ with persevering obedience. You build it on Jesus and you stay on Jesus your whole life. You follow him. You do what he says. You can't do half rock, half sand. You have to plant it on Jesus. Now look at the response. The response doesn't need a lot of explanation, but look at the response. Verse 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So they are amazed. Except for John the Baptist, they've never heard anybody like this. Nobody at all. The Pharisees, in the Bible, the Pharisees are kind of like the local pastors of each synagogue. So they're the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. The Sadducees were kind of the guys who operated the temple. All of those guys, they never taught with authority. Oh, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Rabbi so-and-so says that. I mean, can you imagine like texting me a question? Hey, Pastor Jason, I got a question about this. Well, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that. Best of luck to you. Like, and never coming down on any sort of definitive opinion. Never pointing people actually to scripture. Pontificating and having opinions and that sort of thing. And I realize that there are some times when things are like, well, we're not 100% sure. But never having any truth. No, Jesus lays it down with authority. This is the truth. This is how it is with God. And except for John the Baptist, they've never seen anything like that. It was all just religious opinions and speculation and questioning. I want to leave you with two encouragements. Okay, the first one is make sure that your house is built on the rock. That you are not just liking Jesus, you're not just following Jesus, you're not just reposting stuff on Facebook because that's your devotion to Jesus, but that you are actually doing the will of Jesus. That you are doing his words. That's what he's calling for. When all is stripped away, are you actually following Christ? You know, the wedding vows for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, for better, for worse, forsaking all others till death. That's what Jesus is calling for, that kind of commitment. Are you following Jesus? And if you are, know that you will endure the storm. You will endure the storm. Here's the second thing, and I think this is interesting about the crowd's reaction. The one thing that sets us apart from the world is that we have truth, and we can proclaim it with the exact same authority as Jesus. You have these words. You have the same authority as Christ as long as what you are saying is in line with what he's saying. You know what the world needs right now? The world needs truth. And not only do they need truth, they need hope. They need hope. You see all the chaos going on around. They have no hope. They need the hope that only Christ can provide. People don't need another opinion. They don't need speculation. They don't need feelings. They don't need good vibes, whatever good vibes are. They need truth. The truth of the Word of God. And there's only one place that they can find that, and that is in the Bible that points to Jesus Christ. Listen, if you want people to be amazed and astonished at Jesus, then we need to take up his teachings and we need to go proclaim them to those who don't have them. We have the Word of God. Go proclaim the Word of God with the boldness of God and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude our study on Jesus' sermon, we are humbled again by its demands. We are refreshed again in our need for your grace. And yet we want to be committed again all the more to live out your words. Not just with our mouths, Lord, but with our whole lives. So may you purify us on the inside. May you give us an internal devotion to go and do what you have said and bring you glory. We ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.